everybody. Welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. Thanks so much for taking your time out of your day and listening, downloading, and hopefully sharing this podcast with friends and family. I appreciate that very much. Let me also say I appreciate the kind words, the comments that you guys made concerning the last podcast, number 99, that we put up. And when I say I appreciate it, I do. I appreciate hearing from you about it because there was a great deal of concern on my part regarding how many people would respond. I realize I've said a lot of those things before, but I hope you can understand why I say this. Not necessarily the words that I use or the way I say it, but when I say there is a clarity out from which I am speaking, regardless of how inadequate the words are, and I know words are inadequate to actually convey what I am feeling, what I am understanding, the things that the Spirit of God is making known in such a real and undeniable way concerning reality and how secure it is in Christ, our salvation, and how of God and not of us it truly is. When that type of clarity comes into your heart and you begin to speak, not necessarily speak words that are clear, but to speak words out of a clarity that's internal, sometimes it's very exposing, and you feel like, wow, maybe I should not have said that. But I'm very happy that most people, and I say most, I guess the great majority, were very happy to hear what was said, were helped, that benefited greatly by what was shared during that, to understand that the weakness of the vessel is not the issue. The power of the treasure within is the issue. God designed the one so that he could bring into the one the sufficiency of the other. That's the grace that God has bestowed, the sufficient grace that remains and abides and continues in the soul, even when the weakness is still, as it always will be, the weakness is still there. The issue is still there. There's still an incapacity that he overrides just because he's present, because his presence provides the full supply and sufficient and effectual life that is necessitated for all things. And God, by his grace, has bestowed such a gift to us. And just so thankful for you guys and how you have reached out and encouraged me on that. Thanks so much. Also, those of you who are giving and helping financially, you just don't know how much those gifts mean. Thank you so much. Those of you who are doing that, you know who you are. I won't name you. And those of you who even send little gifts, and I say little, but gifts to me to thank me for what I'm doing here on the podcast, that means so much as well. You know who you are as well. So thanks so much. I appreciate it. First, let me apologize for the tardiness of this episode. I'm doing this kind of late at night. It's too cold to sit outside like I would normally. So my wife's in the bed, and I'm trying to be kind of quiet. So I hope it doesn't sound too weird. But there's been a lot of things going on, and she hurt her knee, and other things that just have happened and taken me out of my normal schedule and my normal ways. And so I've had to kind of rearrange some things, and I apologize for that, the tardiness of this, but I hope it makes up for it. After this one, of course, there will be another Known of God episode to continue that series. I'm going through them. I've skipped over a couple, but we're going to keep that series going as well. We will be in South Carolina during the Thanksgiving holidays, so I'm probably going to put this one and the one Known of God class up, and that may be it for this month. Again, just let me say, I appreciate you guys being there and listening, and the way you've communicated to me, and please keep that up. It's always great to hear from you and always encouraging. What I'm going to talk about today stems from the search that I have been on in the last couple of episodes, and that has to do with Romans 4 and Abraham, and how God dealt with Abraham and Sarah in, as we read in chapter 4. And then, of course, if you have listened to the last episode with the title of it being "When I Am Weak, Then I Am Strong," you know that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks of that and boasts at the end in the strength that God himself supplies. God himself is in the midst of the immediate and the continual weakness that he possesses toward any divine reality at all. How God ushers into the soul the full supply that, I say, he brings into us. He brings into our very soul that which is always out of our reach, that always will be out of our reach. But he abides as that reality within us. Not because of a work we've done, not because we've qualified for such a thing, but because the grace of God has come and he abides in the soul as a perfect salvation, a perfect life, lacking nothing, deficient in nothing. And that is the wonderful work of new birth. That's the wonderful work of God in the soul. But as I was searching that out, there was a phrase, and I was searching the phrase, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And one of the words, as I was looking it up in the Greek, it took me into Luke 18, specifically into Luke 18, verse 27. And I'll read this real quick, but Luke 18, 27 says, "And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. When I am weak, I am strong. Things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And it took me into that phrase, into that part of Luke chapter 18. However, as I was searching that out, I was just enthralled with the actual context in which this and the surrounding events happened. The entire chapter of Luke 18 is a phenomenal declaration of God's power being necessitated for anyone to have salvation, for anyone to enter the kingdom. He is declaring in this chapter in many different ways, and you'll see it as we go, how God would give to his people the very thing that they had been crying out for endlessly. He is declaring the way in which they would receive his vindication of his people, his true justice toward his people. And it has to do with faith. It has to do with confidence and trust in Him and in Him alone. And I want to look at it because to me, it is such a beautiful thing. I have just been enthralled with this chapter in the last few days. And that's another part of why this delay has happened, because I didn't want to just put up another Known of God series right now. I really wanted to share this with you, and I hope you could hear my heart in it. And I hope I can say it as the way it is in my heart. Let's read these verses. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men might always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. I will give her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Many translations will say, shall he not vindicate them or give justice to them? Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, listen to this phrase, because this is a big part of what we're talking about. And this has been taken out of context. This has been futurized in so many denominational settings and theological settings. But it is not still yet a future declaration. And you do yourself a great deal of harm if you look at it that way. He is standing there right now. He's standing there in their midst as the Son of Man. He is standing there as the Messiah that was promised, the one who was sent by God to bring the justice promised, the vindication to his people. To bring to his people everything he had promised, all that they had been crying out and imploring God and beating their breast for long. What does it say here? He's bared long with them. Yes. And now he has come to fulfill that. He has come to be unto them the embodiment of all that God had promised, the substance of his promises, the Messiah that they had awaited. And if you understand anything of the Jewish mindset, you would understand that the Messiah, it just that word, it kind of rings hollow with us as Christians. But with a Jewish mindset, you understand that everything hinged upon the Messiah. He was the embodiment of every blessing, of all the wealth, the riches, everything that God had promised was embodied in a man for them. Because in his coming, everything came. And that's what we're talking about here. But look at this phrase. Now, don't forget, we're talking about a woman. This is the parable. A widow to this judge who is crying out all the time, endlessly, and he is being wearied by her. And he says, I'm going to go ahead and give her justice. And then the whole point was, God will speedily bring justice to his people. He is bared along with them. It's been a long time. They've cried out for a long time, but God will no longer delay in bringing vindication to his people, in bringing the justice that he had promised. But listen to this phrase. This sets the stage for what we'll see from this point on. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, I want you to, as we go through this, you will catch glimpses of exactly what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 4. Basically, the whole of Romans, but especially Romans 4, because of the issue of faith. The issue of faith, necessitated due to the incapacity of Abraham and his wife, the deadness of his body, the barrenness of her womb. But you see the same thing here, and he is laying out to them, how is this vindication actually going to be rendered? How are they going to receive that justice from God? Here's the question. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this, again, sets the context for everything. The widow cries out incessantly to this judge who regarded not God, who regarded not man. Shall the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith on earth? Here's the question. And I believe, without much stretching, I think I could translate this as something like, will I find those who have faith to receive the actual answer that they've been crying out for? See, this declaration is ultimately going to be realized in salvation, entering the kingdom of God. And this shows us that Christ came to offer and to bring to the Jew and to all men that for which they throughout their history had cried out. Luke 18, verse, in the Vincent Word Study says, will the Son of Man find on earth a persistence in faith answering to the widows? And this is, according to the IVP Bible Background Commentary here by Craig Keener, he says that this parable with the judge and the widow is a standard Jewish how much more type of argument. And it's a familiar thing in the Old Testament that God is faithful to act on behalf of and to vindicate his people. And how will this vindication cried out for, how will this justice, how will this that they have been imploring God for, how will it actually be given and received? But he will also show his contempt for their self-righteousness. And he will demonstrate that the means of entrance into the kingdom of God would be by faith exclusively and not their observations of law and all of the spiritual wealth and riches that they believe that that acquired for them, that made them deem themselves that would put them at the posture that God was indebted to them due to their religious zeal and efforts. Let us go on and look at it. And let's not forget the statement as we go on, will he find faith on the earth in his coming? You have to also put this up against John chapter 1 that says he came to his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. You're seeing something of that in this picture. You're seeing that laid out here as well. So the first part of this, we go into a parable concerning two men. Starting in verse 9, Luke 18, verse 9, he spake this parable. Listen to these words. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's who he's speaking to. What a setting for these things to be said. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Listen to this. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now again, he's speaking of things that we've already talked about that are listed as works of the flesh. But we have exposed that those works of the flesh are not individual sins. The works of the flesh is speaking of the actual nature of the Adamic man, those born of the corruptible seed. And yet, he's standing there believing himself to be separate from that, sanctified from it, due to his standing as a Pharisee. Believing that because he has the law, does what the law says, it obeys the law, that he has a higher standing before God than all others. And yet we have talked about this. We've talked about this with them bringing the woman caught in the act of adultery. We've spoke of this so many times throughout this search in Romans, that God places all men upon the same ground, on level ground, and says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is Romans 1, 2, and 3. This is the same thing. These two aspects of mankind, and they're both upon the same ground. They're both level. There's none up here and the others down here. There's none righteous in this scenario, even though he assumes he is. And this is exactly why the question is asked. Will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Or will he find this obnoxious self-righteousness based upon zeal and effort where men trust in themselves? See that? He spoke to those who trust in themselves, that they were righteous, and they despised others. What does that even mean, they despised others? That means they despised anyone that was not of their particular group. That was the Pharisaic mindset. That's what the word Pharisee means, separate. They are separatists, and they believe by that separatist lifestyle they are holy before God. And yet, internally, they were just as dead and corrupt and full of sin as those that they pointed to and condemned, those that he said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. And I'm not like those men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eye unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, the one who was not even wanting to lift his head up, the one who cries out, listen to this, cries out for mercy before God, cries out for God to be merciful unto him. This man went down to his house justified, righteous, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And look at these words. There's a few phrases here that we need to focus on just for a second as we go through this. Jesus spake this parable unto certain ones that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Their reliance was exclusively settled upon their pious works, their separatist lifestyles. This reliance on themselves, although it had an assumed spiritual merit, was actually of no valid consequence. Meaning it brought no substantiation as to spiritual substantiation to them at all. Just in their mind, just in their assumption. Remember what Jesus says to them when he comes to them in John chapter 5, and we may address this more as we go, but he says to them in John 5, the same type of people, you search the scripture and you believe that in them you have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. See, they had a belief, an assumption. You believe you have. They assumed they had the life because they did the work. They believed they had the divine spiritual standing. Because they were zealous toward the thing that they learned. Even a thing given of God, yet Jesus tells them very plainly, this whole thing's about me. The book is written about me. It's not instructions that you read and apply to yourself and in that obtain eternal life. It is words that testify of this one who stands before you, and if you would come to me, I would give you the life of which it speaks. I would be made unto you the life and all that that life pertains or has within itself, righteousness, holiness, sanctification. But you will not come to me. Why? They trusted in themselves, in their ability to do it, because they believed that's what the thing was about. They trusted, they had full confidence in themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus confronts the Jews in so many instances where he would condemn their self-righteousness, their self-justification before men, while God knew the sinfulness of their hearts. The other part here again says that they despised others. This is interesting. The word despise means to esteem as nothing. To see it as contemptible, to judge as of no account. And others speaks of those of another class or group of people. So anyone other than themselves were nothing. They despised all others, and you can see it by his prayer here. Because their flesh, their zeal, their religious efforts determined their standing as separate from the world, separate from sinners. This should tell us the audience and the emphasis that is going to be made in these happenings, in these parables, in this chapter. Because the question, will he find faith on the earth when he comes, speaks of how Christ comes looking for those who will trust in his sufficiency alone and not in themselves. Because in this context, this is how those to whom he comes will actually receive their desired and their cried out for vindication. This is how they'll receive the thing they've been crying out to God for. And God desires to speedily give it to them, but he's giving it to them in the person of his Son, not due to their works. He's not giving it to them as a reward for their zealous religious effort. He has given it to them as a gift because they could never have earned it otherwise. There was no power in them to earn this gift. It had to be received by faith, knowing that God who promised had to bring it about. Go back to Romans 4. It had to be confidence in his power when we confess that we have no power here. They had to receive him to receive everything promised to them. Nothing else. Nothing else counted. Nothing else worked. Nothing. Faith and faith alone. Trust and confidence in his sufficiency, his power. And not generations upon generations of zealous religious observances. John chapter 1 again, verse 11, we made reference to it. This is from the Weiss translation. Into the midst of his own possession, this is John chapter 1, verse 11. Into the midst of his own possessions he came. Now look, he came into his own. That's in the King James, it says it that way. It actually speaks of not his own as far as his people, not that part. He came to his own speaks of the things that belong to him by right as an heir, as the one who is going to inherit all things, the one unto whom the Father had given all things. Go to Matthew 11, 25, and you'll see that. He came to his own possessions, the thing that God had given him as an inheritance. And his uniquely own people did not take him to themselves. They didn't receive him. They didn't lay hold of him as the Messiah, meaning everything God had promised, meaning their vindication, their justice wrought of God embodied in a man, in a person. They did not receive him. But as many as appropriated him, laid hold of him, he gave them to legal right to become born ones of God. Those who placed their trust in his name, who not out of a source of bloods, see, lineage, nor even out of a desire of the flesh, or even out of a desire of a male individual, but out of God they were born. See? How are they going to find, how are they going to receive the thing, vindication that they desire? How are they going to receive the justice, the promise fulfilled that they had been crying out for? Right here. Him. But it had to be by faith and faith alone. Full trust and not in trust in themselves, but in this one. Let's examine this parable for a second. They went up to the temple to pray. This looks good for both of them. They both are giving themselves to prayer, supplication, but now we see the distinction. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The word stood here actually means having been placed. He took his stand. This is from the Vincent's Word Study. He took his stand, and it implies that he took his position ostentatiously, striking an attitude. And what is meant here is that this Pharisee assumed that his position in the temple before God was one that he had by right, by possession, by birthright, because he was a Jew, a Pharisee. And look at this now. Whose right is it? Who has right? The Pharisee lifted his head and prayed with himself. The word "with" in this verse actually speaks of a direction. Thus, it is literally interpreted, he prayed towards or unto himself. That's an amazing statement. He prayed unto himself. Now, the publican stands in a timid position, not with an assumed right, but afar off. And He would not lift his eyes toward God. What is his prayer? Be merciful unto me, a sinner. Mercy. He cried out for mercy. He cried out as one who necessitated another to act upon him because he had no power here. He had no right here. He was fully dependent upon someone giving mercy to him for him to possess anything. And there's a couple of things pointed out here, beautiful things in the Greek language. Merciful actually speaks of propitiation, the hilasterion, which is the mercy seat. He is actually crying out for God's mercy to be his portion because he knows he cannot do, cannot achieve, cannot please this holy God that he will not lift up his eyes toward. He realized that if God's mercy is not exercised toward him, then he has no hope of possessing anything before God at all. Now, this is part of the answer to the question, will he find faith on earth when he comes? This is the type of faith he's looking for. Those who would come to him and cry out for mercy. This is the thing he told to the Jews when he came to them to confirm the covenant unto them. He came and basically told them these things. Cry out to me for mercy and you receive it. If you confess your blindness, I'll heal you. This is what he's going to do in one of these parables or one of these happenings. In fact, every miracle that Jesus did while he was on earth was a direct declaration to the Jews that he came to and saying, if you'll come to me, I will bring you from death unto life when he would raise the dead. I will bring you from blindness to sight. I will bring that. Those of you who are lame and can't walk, and I will heal you of it. Showing that they necessitated him to do a miracle, to perform a miracle, and that they absolutely necessitated a miracle to happen for them to possess anything of spiritual life, anything that God had actually promised, because they had to receive it as him, in him. They could not achieve it, earn it, qualify for it. They could not do it. And there's also here a definite article before sinner, where he's saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus declares at the end of this parable that the one... And he did this to those trusting in themselves, that this man, this one crying out for mercy, this one that they despised, not the law observer, not the one relying upon his own self, not the one who prays unto himself. No, this man who's crying unto God for his mercy to be extended went away just and righteous. That's an imputed righteousness. And he went away free. That's another meaning of that word, justified, righteous, free. Now the second part of this is answering the same thing. Will he find faith on earth when he comes? Luke 18, verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. This is a beautiful, beautiful happening. This is beautiful. To speak concerning, will he find faith when he comes? And speaking concerning, how will they receive the vindication they have cried out for? They have to receive it As a child, they have to receive it with the trust and the full dependence that is depicted in a child. Not even a child, an infant. How helpless that infant is. How totally dependent he is. But look, they brought these infants, these children, to Jesus so that he could touch them. And according to several sources, including the NET Bible notes, this touch actually referred in this instance to the one that is given to convey or confer a blessing upon the one that is being touched. You see it throughout the Old Testament. A touch of the father upon the head of the child and confers a blessing, an inheritance blessing, a relational covenantal blessing. This is part of it. This is what they brought him to, so that he could touch them. Remember, we've talked so many times about she touched his garment and who touched me. There's a touch that confers a blessing. He just needed to touch them, and they knew if they come and that child was touched by him, the blessing would come. The point of the comparison to receive the kingdom of God like a child has more to do with the child's trust and willingness and full dependence and the receiving from him in the humility of a child, all that he is. To receive this as a child is to be fully trusting in him, to be in full reliance upon him for the blessing to be realized and anything at all to be their portion. Jesus is showing the necessity to enter the kingdom, the means by which you enter the kingdom, the means by which this true divine cried out for vindication is received. A child who is dependent upon the touch of another. I'm not staying a long time on each one of these, but you could stay in them forever. But I just want to touch these things. I want you to see it. To see the answer to this. To see the faith that is necessitated here. The same faith by which we have been justified, have peace with God. It is the same faith that has accessed this grace in which we now stand. Not relies upon ourselves, not relies upon our ability to produce or do. No, just like Abraham, we knew this can't happen. There's no way. It has to be imputed because it surely can't be unearned. It has to be gifted because it surely can't be achieved. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth up." Now look at this. This is a beautiful statement because it kind of culminates into this picture too. You've just seen the children dependent upon his touch, coming to him to be touched. You see the Pharisee that thinks he is so far above the publican. Now here's this rich ruler. Another example of the same thing. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit?" And those are two interesting phrases. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Because eternal life is truly something that is inherited. But just think about it. Who earns an inheritance? Isn't an inheritance given? What can I do to inherit? Nothing. Inheritance has to do with, it belongs to someone, it's allotted to someone. We'll see that in a moment. Jesus' answer to him is just as significant, because it takes us right back to the things we've been talking about in Romans chapter 3. Right? Jesus said unto him, "Why call me good? There is none good save one." What is it? How did Romans 3 come into that picture? There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is none good. Why? Because he's about to tell him, "I've done everything the law said." There's none good. There's none good. Now, we're not just talking about good like men have defined it throughout the centuries. We're talking about the good that God knows, the good of divine and spiritual reality, that good, the good that Paul speaks about in Romans 7 that we're about to read. Because in this example, we are also seeing the lack that remains in the midst of fully keeping the law's demand. Fully keeping it, doing what it says, but still there's a lack. We have to see what is actually being addressed here, because some people, and most people, when they read this, they get caught up in the implications of material wealth here. But I believe those riches, because of the examples that we've seen before, because of the context of this, those riches, I believe, speak of a wealth or an accumulation of riches, because that's what that word implies, an accumulation of riches in which those who kept the law placed their trust. Not just money, but one who trusted in the accumulation of divine spiritual wealth. Because why? I've done everything the law said. I've done it all from my youth up. Isn't that what Paul said? What was gained to me, the wealth that I believe that I have accumulated, I had to count it as loss, that I may be found in him and have the true righteousness that is of faith, and not mine own righteousness, which is not righteousness at all. It was a righteousness I assumed upon. But it was great gain, great wealth, great riches to Paul at one time. But he counted it as dung when he beheld, or when he came to know and understand the exceeding wealth of the person of the Messiah. This is the one confronting him here. This is the one standing in the midst. So as you consider these things, you have to keep in mind what Paul's statements were along the same line in Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." What good thing shall I do? That's what one says. What good thing can I do? What good thing can I do? That's in Matthew. That's how it's worded in Matthew. To inherit eternal life. What good thing? And here's Paul saying, Romans 7, "In me that's in my flesh is no good thing. For to will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, if it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present." What good thing can I do? Well, the fact is, what good thing can you do? Why? There is none good but God. See? You're beating a dead horse here. You're working upon something that is unworkable. You are attempting to perform something that is not performable. It is impossible with you. This is the picture here. But this one is trusting in the accumulation of his wealth and saying, I have done everything. And when he begins to tell him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. But when we take that back to Matthew 5, even Jesus will say that it's not just about not doing these things. It's about not just not committing adultery, but not looking upon a woman and lusting in your heart. Now, that speaks of an inward condition, not just the exercising of constraint with regard to the external act of committing adultery. It has to do with the internal motivation, the nature in which that thought can even exist. Now, place that in the picture and see what he means. There is none good but God. But he assumed, you see, he had done all this. Everything, I've done it all from my youth. And he believed that by doing it better or doing it more perfectly or doing one more thing, adding one more thing to his already assumingly perfect resume of divine or religious observance, just add one more little element and eternal life would be my portion. See, again, the whole mindset, the dangerous mindset that believes, what can I do to inherit? The word inherit here means to receive a lot, to obtain by right of inheritance, to receive the portion assigned to one, to receive a portion that has been allotted to one. Now, remember, we just talked about it. He came to the things that belonged to him as his possessions. There's the allotted inheritance, and there's the heir to whom the inheritance belongs. And there's the life in which that inheritance is fully realized. See, the mentality of those to whom Jesus came, and unfortunately, the mindset that is still governing many Christians, most Christians today, says that doing equals inheriting eternal life. So much so that so many that I have known get to the end of this life and they begin to assess the things that they have done so that they can be assured in their own hearts that when they take their last breath, that they will actually get to where they want to be. They'll get to heaven or they'll have eternal life. The fact is, in Christ, we have received eternal life. The inheriting of eternal life has to do with being found in Him who is the heir and is eternal life Himself. You will not come to me that you may have life. No, you search the scripture, for you assume that in them you have eternal life. And again, that when he says that in John 5:39, this implicates that their activities based upon their searching of scriptures. It's not just about them studying and searching the scripture. It's about their activity that was based upon their searching of the scripture. And this is important to understand. When we're seeing this rich young ruler or this ruler that had a great amount of accumulated wealth. Because Jesus then begins to present to him the law's demand and how that is what is actually required. And the ruler says, I've done all of these things. And you have to notice, here's a man that has done what the law said since his youth. And this implies without failure. And it's interesting here to note that Paul was not, obviously, the only one who could make that claim. And yet understand that the good thing that he had done up to that point still kept him at some distance from the promise of eternal life. And now Jesus tells him, here's the thing you lack. You lack one thing. And you keep in mind verses that say, you know, if you do the law fully and yet you stumble in one small area, you're guilty of the entire law. You've transgressed the whole thing. Here's one thing you lack. Again, let's not get caught up in actual monetary riches here. I think if we do that, we miss the point. The point has to do with a rejection, a refusal to trust upon the accumulation of wealth, what was gained to me. I'd say spiritual wealth assumed upon. Spiritual wealth. Sell all you've got. Give it away. Come and follow me. A total rejection of the thing that was gain. Putting away from himself and total doing away with all confidence in his acquired, accumulated wealth by being a keeper of the law from his youth up to that moment. He'd worked so hard to give himself a ground for boasting. But if he was to have the life that he was after, if he was to have life and not just religion, if he was to have life and not just zeal, ceremony, ritual, cast all of that away. Come unto me. Follow me. A wealth that this man had accumulated, a wealth that could be the basis of self-trust and confidence in those achieved riches. And this self-belief in works and the assumed accomplishments fall into place and give us some assumption, some understanding of this question. Will he find faith on the earth when he comes? Those who would receive him as the very thing they thought they could achieve on their own by religious effort? Will they cry out for mercy? Because they need to be saved, not just need to be better at what they're doing now, presently? Will they come as a child in full dependence upon him to lay his hand upon them and give to them and confer upon them the blessing of the covenant that they had been awaiting and that they had been promised? Would they be willing to remove themselves from their accumulated wealth and what was gain to them so that they could follow him and not rest upon the fact that they have done this thing flawlessly since the beginning, since their youth? That's Romans 7. That's what Paul came to. Psalm 49 speaks something of this, I believe, verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, a brother in riches and ungodliness. In the Hebrew order, a brother can no one redeem. The doubled expression redeeming redeemed emphasizes the idea of redemption as the chief concern. I don't think I put the verse there. Let me turn to it real quick. Psalms 49. Psalms 49. Verse 7. Well, we can. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should live forever and not see corruption. What is that saying? The wealth, riches, not sufficient to redeem a soul. Redemption here is the chief concern, is what he's saying. They can't atone with riches, with wealth. The thing is the soul redeemed? Has a soul been ransomed, atoned for? That's the issue here. And the answer that Jesus gave them in the, well, gives the rich young ruler here, is the same answer he gave them in John 5:39, basically. The same answer he gives them in Matthew 11:27. Come unto me, and you'll have the life that you assume that you presently have or should have due to your law observation. You're not going to receive the vindication you have looked for. You're not going to receive the fullness that God has promised. You're not going to receive the thing that God has laid out before you as the intention and the expected end by your efforts, by works, by law. You're going to receive it by faith and total trust in this one whom God has sent. That's it. Full confidence, full trust, not in your wealth, not in your accumulation, not in the things that are gained to you, not in what you've achieved, but by faith, receiving him. By faith, having his hand upon you, conferring the blessing. By faith, crying out for mercy. Come and follow me. Read this with me, please. And Jesus, having seen him become very sorrowful when he said this, to give up your riches, how hardly shall those, he says, how hardly shall those having riches enter into the reign or the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel through the eye of a needle to enter and for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And those who heard this said, and who then is able to be saved? And this is when he says, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And I place this up against, and I think you could see it, where Jesus says in John chapter 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Those who trust in these riches and believe that they are already qualified to inherit will hardly enter because they trust in their wealth. They trust in their stuff. They trust. The statement, the phrase, the eye of a needle or the camel going through it, was a statement in the culture presenting something that was literally impossible. And you may disagree when I say this, and when you hear, you may disagree with everything I've said in this episode. I hope not. But if this was solely about money, material riches, so then there's an issue with God saving people with money. And I do not believe that this being merely a monetary issue would have inspired such a response from the people saying, well, if this man can't be saved, then who can be saved at all? Because you've still got a bunch of poor people that could probably be saved. The issue here is if this one who has done all this that the law described who has perfectly and flawlessly executed the demands and the commandments of God from his youth. And he still lacks something. And he walks away because he trusts in those things when those things still left him lacking. Then who can be saved? Who indeed can be saved? This is an impossibility. If it is impossible for man to achieve it, yes, it is. And what is impossible for man is possible with God. What man cannot achieve, God is. It is him that calleth those things that be not as though they were, bringing into the soul of man what was actually not even possible unless he did it. I believe this is a declaration of the necessity of God to bring about in man, no matter how flawless his observation of law was, for him to receive the thing the law testified of, for him to receive the substance for which that law stood, for him to receive the life of which it spoke, for him to receive the fullness of which he promised in it and testified of in it. He would have to lean fully upon another to bring it about in him, because it could never be brought about by him. It could not be received by being earned. It could only be received as it is bestowed as a gift by God himself. It's to bring into man's soul what is always beyond our reach. And I think if we go to Matthew here to clarify this a little, it will help us. Matthew chapter 19 is the same deal here. Matthew says, verse 27 in chapter 19, Peter answering said to him, "Lo, we did leave all and follow thee. What then shall we have?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you," listen what this is all about. Listen to what this is all about. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, you who did follow me into the regeneration." What is that? It's about new birth. It's about the newness of life. It's about the new creation. It's about the kingdom of God actually coming. Regeneration. It's about being born of God, born again. When you follow me into the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon a throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that, Jesus? Because you're going to sit upon those thrones. This is figurative. People still waiting on it to happen literally. This is figurative language. When you are born again, you are going to take up a place of judgment toward these to whom this was promised originally. It was made to them first so that they could be first partakers of it. And you receiving it by faith when they would not receive it by faith but desired to receive it by the law. Remember what Paul says. Those who received it by faith, those who tried to receive it by works of the law have not yet received it. Those who did receive it by faith have received it in fullness. So it's Paul's statement. I think it's in Romans 9. They received it by faith, not by works of the law. See, this is about the regeneration. And as those who are born again, you will sit upon that place of having received by faith the thing that they are still working for, the thing they're still trusting that I will bring about one day in the future. And you will judge them. Meaning you will stand as a judgment toward them saying, we have received by faith that which you are trying to gain by the works of the law. And you will, in doing so, Paul was saying, hopefully you are meant to provoke them to jealousy, so that they would come to receive by faith, as you have received by faith, the very vindication that was intended for them, the justice that they were crying out for, the promises that they desired to be realized. But they could only be realized by faith, because they could only be realized by receiving all of those things in me, as me. And he also, in doing so, in this whole thing, verse 29, everyone who left house, brother, sister, father, mother, wife, children, fields, for my name's sake, a hundredfold shall receive in life, age enduring shall inherit. That's eternal life shall inherit. He assures Peter and all the others that had left things, that they had left nothing compared to all that they receive in him. They have all things promised. They have all things fully realized. They have the full vindication that God promised to his people. And they have it all by coming to be found in the one in whom that vindication, that redemption is fulfilled. Not by works, lest any man should boast in his acquired achievement. It is the gift of God to be received as a gift. Luke 18:35. And it came to pass, as he came nigh unto Jericho, this is one thing right after another happening, to answer this question, will he find faith on the earth? Shall they receive their vindication? Shall they receive the justice intended? Yes. But they have to receive it by faith. And shall he find faith when he comes? Came to pass, he was nigh unto Jericho. A certain blind man sat by the way, side begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, continuing with this primary objective of pressing the point, we see a blind man. And this man, who is blind and begging, now hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. So here you have a man, and I believe he's a testimony in this picture, in this happening, of a Jew awaiting the coming Messiah, blind. As Jesus says, they are blind if you confess your blindness. He's crying out in this picture. He's crying out as those awaiting the Messiah, crying out, Son of David, recognizing that this Jesus who's walking by was the Messiah that was promised. And he now cries out for the mercy to be extended unto him from the one that he knows to be the Messiah, the one who could execute the mercy that was needed, because he stood in need. He stood in a place of absolute necessity because he was blind. He could not see. And this is the essence of what the Son of Man, the Messiah, came to find on the earth. Faith. Those who would cry out to him, confessing a state of absolute blindness, who could not boast in anything. Look at him, he's a beggar. Who couldn't boast in one thing, but must cry out continually without hindrance, couldn't be hindered. He cried out even louder for the Messiah to extend mercy unto him. And when asked, "What would you have me do?" he confessed his blindness and declared, "I want to see. Give me sight." And he realized that that was not something that could be done except by the power of another being acted upon him. Or a power of it couldn't happen unless he was acted upon by the power of one who had the sufficient supply to heal the thing that needed healing. And Jesus said unto him, "Receive your sight." Listen to these words. "Thy faith hath saved thee." Remember, the same thing happened with the woman that touched him with the issue of blood. Your faith has saved you. Because it's all a picture of salvation. It's what this is. This is when it all happens. This is when the receiving of sight. This is when the receiving. This is when it happened. If you'll come to me, if you'll confess your blindness, I'll heal you. When does that happen? When you receive him as the promised vindication, as the one promised of God, as the one who would bring in himself the justice, the promises, the fulfillment of all things that you have been crying out for. Speaking to the Jews in this context. And those of us who are found in this one, who are born of the seed of this one, have received this full vindication, have received this reality that he is telling the Jews that they could receive speedily in him, as him, if they would come by faith and faith alone. If they would confess their blindness, he would heal them. And that faith that would cry out for such mercy would be the means of their salvation. They would come to him as children and allow him to confer upon them the blessing of the covenant in fullness. Then they would receive the thing that they've cried out for. They would put away the things they assumed were gain and riches to them, and that they're doing what the law said and doing all the commandments from their youth up to that moment. If they would put that away and come unto him and just follow him and receive him as the life that zealous observation of ritual and commandments still left as a lack. The lack was life. The life that was lacking has to be received by faith. Can't be received any other way. They would be as that publican and cry out for mercy, because they stand as sinners that must be saved. Now, maybe this meant nothing to you. Hopefully it has. Hopefully these verses just speak beautifully concerning in your heart, concerning who he is and what he offered to his people. And what those of us, those of them, those of us who receive him, who come unto him by faith, we receive. We receive where there a life in which there is nothing lacking, where there is riches beyond all of our assumed, accumulated religious wealth. So, we'll stop there, guys. I hope this has blessed you. I hope this has clarified maybe some things. But I hope this gives you a clearer view of this chapter. It did me. I just wanted to share it with you, something fresh in my heart. And again, this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. I don't intend you to believe that it is. But this is what I'm considering and seeing in this chapter right now. So, thanks for being with us, guys. I love you very much. And may, in all of our searching, in all of our desiring to know the Lord, our prayer is that He would open the eyes of our understanding and He would cause us to see the One who is the greatness of our great salvation. Amen.